here. Courtney, are we second service Sunday? Second, okay. Just want to make sure. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak to all of us tonight and give us some wisdom when it comes to your commandments, and especially thou shalt not kill. And so I ask that you would bless this with clarity. And let, if it's your word, then let it get into us. And if it isn't, well, let us drift off. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by saying this is about four words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill, or you shall not kill. That's it. Four words in Exodus chapter 20, and it's probably going to take us 3 weeks to deal with those four words right there. First thing I want to start with is we're going to be actually looking at murder, which is actually the easiest of the ones, and capital punishment, war, abortion, and suicide. And then we're also going to delve into the more subtle areas in terms of our speech and actions and how we can kill people, maybe not physically, but emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, in terms of that. So that's going to be our process in those four words. You shall not kill, or thou shalt not kill. So let me start with this. How many of you have heard of Lizzie Borden? Oh, is there anybody born someplace else? A couple of you? One of the most sensational, I'm just reading this now for you. One of the most sensational and bizarre murders in American history took place in Fall River, Massachusetts, on a hot, sultry day in August of 1892. 32-year-old Elizabeth Borden, a Sunday school teacher and faithful church worker in Central Congregational Church in that city, did not get along with her father and foster mother. Really. She resolved the conflict once and for all by brutally killing them with an axe. And this was three quarters of a century before Jerry Rubin spoke at Kent State. The trial received nationwide attention, and even though Lizzie Borden was acquitted, it is generally felt that she was guilty. Today you can still occasionally hear the song on Boston radio stations. Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her mother 40 whacks. And when she saw what she had done, she gave her father 41. Now you can't chop your papa up in Massachusetts. The lyrics go on to say this is against the law. I'm glad to know that. Even in Massachusetts, huh? Having received similar threats from a couple of my own offspring, it's reassuring to know that at least one state has such a law. Killing one father is patricide. Killing one's mother is matricide. When it's the king, it's regicide. For an infant, it's infanticide. And when you swat a mosquito, it's insecticide. I'm just reading this now. The term for murder in general is homicide. The taking of one's own life is suicide. So anyway, that's this. How many of you have heard of the Woodland Chapel murders? You know, we came from Woodland Chapel over in, Sarah, you probably have. Woodland Chapel was the church over on Lost Bridge Road that we came from 10 years ago. I have a book here, so I'm not making this up. And in the last chapter, which is of Wicked Decatur, it talks about those that were related to Woodland Chapel. There's likely no murder case in the Gators history that is as sensational as the Gambrill Hatchet House murders that took place in 1964. I was in high school then. There is also no other case that is so seldom talked about. Younger people in Decatur have never heard of this startling, brutal, and bloody set of murders, and the older people who remember the case rarely discuss it. It was an event that stunned the people of Decatur, and one that most would rather forget. On the morning of March 2, 1964, the bodies of three members of a Decatur family were found hacked to death in their home on South 32nd Street. Everett Gambrill, age 49, his wife Mary, age 46, and their daughter Annabelle, age 13, were all found in their beds, likely murdered in their sleep. All had been attacked with an instrument identified by Police Chief James May as a hatchet or a hand axe, kind of like Lizzie Borden. The bodies were discovered at 9:30 a.m. by the Reverend David McConaughey and Patrolman John Corley. McConaughey was the pastor of Woodland Chapel Presbyterian Church. He said that he had been contacted when Everett Gambrill had not shown up for work at Enterprise School, located a short distance from his home. Gambrill arrived for work as a custodian at the school at 7 a.m. When he did not show up, the school office tried to phone him. McConaughey learned that Gambrill had not shown up for work and became worried. He also had also not come to the church on Saturday afternoon, where he also worked, and the family had not attended Sunday services, which was unusual. He offered to accompany Officer Corley to the house, where they went inside and they made the gruesome discovery. Mrs. Gambrill and her daughter had been slain in one bed, and Mr. Gambrill was found in a different room of the house. Now, I'll go on to this. On Tuesday, March 3rd, the killer's name was revealed, Michael Gambrill, the son and brother of the murder victims. Gambrill, absent without leave from the Marine Corps, was arrested in Boynton Beach, Florida, on March 2nd. It goes on to say that some of the stuff that goes on here, but they were members of Woodland Chapel. I want to find out what happened to him. He went to prison, and he was at Vienna, Illinois prison. He was until December 5th, 2005, when he was finally released from prison in Vienna, Illinois. That's a Lizzie Borden story. But it had to do with who we are and the history of this church right here. And there's a little bit more to the history of this that I want to tell you about. You know, we do prison banquets in Taylorville and Decatur. When I was down in Western Kentucky, in Madisonville, we actually took care of doing the great banquet at Vienna, Illinois, where Mike Gambrill was. And we started doing this in 1984, I think, and I did 20 weekends down there. And Mike Gambrill was one of the first guys that I met down there, and I had no idea about any of this at that point in time. All I remember is that when I was talking to him in 1984, and for a few years after that, because he was involved with the banquet then, because he went through it. Is I just remember leaving the place and saying, you know, I'm kind of glad this one's here and not out on the streets. Because he was really, from where I stood, kind of different. Anyway, I did 20 weekends down there, and actually Mike helped out with our great banquet down there from 1984 till 1998, when I did my last weekend at Vienna, and I think it was in March or April or May of 98. And he and I were talking. And he said, I hear you're going to Decatur, Illinois. I said, yeah. He said, well, I'm from Decatur, Illinois. I said, oh, really? I didn't know that. And his history was already rattling around. I knew his history, not just what's in this book. You spend that much time with people, you find out things. So anyway, I said, yeah. I said, I'm going to a little church up there called Woodland Chapel. And he said, oh, that's my church. I said, really? He said, yeah. I went to that church. And he said, then he said something. He said, I don't think they'd really like to have me back. I said, oh, really? And once I got up here in Decatur, I began to find out more of this stuff about him. But he killed his father and his mother and his sister with an axe. And I didn't realize that I had already been pastoring and ministering to a member of Woodland Chapel when I was going to Vienna. But that's just one of those things, the irony of stuff. Thou shalt not kill. Now, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about more about capital punishment tonight than anything else. Once again, the other thing is that when we go to prison, and I know this, we're not their judge. Society is their judge. And we leave that in our government's hands to deal in this stuff. And what I want to talk to you about is this. Killing, and also, but I want us to think about biblical truth here. One of the things that really irritates the fire out of me is that nobody really thinks about the things that we have in our society and the order of things that go with us. And I listen to these politicians, and they make me sick, actually, because they don't come out of any kind of order or principled understanding of anything, it appears to me. But I want to talk to you about the principles behind some of the things that we do, and one of which is capital punishment and where it comes from and why it's there. So what we're going to talk about is biblical truth. And because it's hard to get a handle on things in our society, and we're going to look at these things. Now, the first question that everybody has to ask, and I will not argue with politicians unless they give me opportunity to do this, is the Bible authority in your life or not? That's a real question that you need to answer for yourself. Do you accept the biblical authority that is out there in the Bible, that what we talk about up here on Wednesday, and I talk about it on Sunday morning? If the Bible has no authority in your life, if God has no authority in your life, then what I talk about here means nothing to him. So you go out there in society, and you talk to people, and whether or not they have anything in terms of morals, any kind of moral code or whatever, where do they get it from if they have one and if they don't have one? You know, I've dealt with people all my life pretty much in terms of this stuff. And occasionally I've had people come see me off the street. Mainly I've had people in churches too, but sometimes just people off the street will show up and say with their questioning thing. I had a couple show up in my office down in Kentucky one day and said, can we talk to you because we've got some questions about sexual morality and things like that. I said, sure, come on in. Anyway, I guess they were a threesome. There was a guy and two girls. Now, I only had one of the girls there, But they were practicing triple sex, I guess is what you would call it. And they watched some evangelist or somebody on the TV talking about the biblical understanding of sexual relationships, and it had brought to their attention that maybe, well, what we're doing may be wrong. So they sat down and they talked to me, and I says, well, the first thing you have to decide is this. Whether God has any authority in your life or not. I mean, in reality, you have to come to that conclusion one way or the other. If he has no authority in your life, you can do what you want. Now, it may not change the rules at all, and if there is a God, you may be still suffering under that, even though you deny that potential. But you have to decide whether or not God has any authority in your life, and then you have to decide whether there's any biblical authority that goes with him. If you don't have any authority and God is not an issue in your life, hey, you can do whatever you want. Because you're the judge. You're the authority in your life. And that's one of the things that we have to come to in terms of think about here is that, sure, we can study the Ten Commandments, but do they have any authority in terms of how you live your life or not? Is God an authority in your life, or do you just kind of use him as an observation or not? You see, what we're looking at here are really the principles of our moral code, but also our order to our lives. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. We started last week with the relationships with other people, which is the parent one, which is the basics for the rest of them in a lot of ways in terms of this. And if you don't acknowledge God, and he has no authority in your life, where do you get your moral code? I mean, if God's not an authority, who's to say what's right and what's wrong, right? Now, this is where you push this stuff back, but most people never think about it like this. And I want you to think about this stuff because this sometimes helps us reduce some of the confusion that we live in, because I hear everybody's opinions out there about everything out there, but I'm here to tell you my opinion is based upon what I see as biblical authority, which is God's word to us that comes to us. Now, how we live this, the first principle we need to understand in this, all this, is we live in a BC world. That's a before Christ world. Most of the people in this world are without a Savior. They were without a Messiah. They do not acknowledge a Messiah. They do not acknowledge Jesus at all. They live in a BC world. These commandments were given to a sinful world that was violent in nature. It was given to God's people who had been recently redeemed out of Israel, out of Egypt. But they were given to a people that had just been not only redeemed, but they were in a world that was violent in nature and did not believe anything that God had to say. Now, that's what this, so when it says you shall not kill, you need to understand that what we're dealing with is BC thinking. This is before Jesus. And I hate to say this, but most of the people I know out there in the world are BC people. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that we live in a world that is mostly before Jesus. Because when you're looking at these commandments. Now, I want to read to you from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, but he's talking to believers. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here, and it is an assumption, that I'm talking to mainly believers too. I won't be your judge. You can be your own judge in terms of that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, he's talking to people who already believe in him and are following him. These are his disciples. So these are not BC people as such. This is what he says. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now, notice, I want you to understand that he's talking to believers, people who have already received him. And what he does here with those two verses now, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to people who believe in him. He is moving his disciples really beyond just the physical understanding of murder or killing people. He's moving them into the spiritual relationship so that we are more positive in terms of taking care of people and not just neutral about it or even negative about it. He's talking about not only is it killing people, but your attitudes make a difference in terms of this. How you think about people makes a difference. What you say to people makes a difference. And he's talking to those who believe. Now, I'm assuming that you're AD people. That is, in the year of our Lord, basically. And he's talking about don't kill in terms of attitudes and relationships. But we live in a BC world, and I've seen enough out there to know that. And if you don't think that's true, then you ought to take a look at around you. I don't see them all here in church. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. By the way, what we're looking at here is a BC world in Genesis. This is before Jesus. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. I'm sorry, but it sounds a little bit like today. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And what he's going to do is he's going to drown them out, basically. That's what he does in terms of this. Now, that's a BC world, and God said it is beyond redemption at this point. So we have to clean it up. That's what it says. Turn to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is after the flood, okay? Noah's off the boat with his family. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, what he's talking about here is this is a two-edged sword that we're dealing with here. BC world, got it? What God is doing here when he says, you know, if somebody sheds man's blood, then their blood should be shed. In other words, if somebody kills somebody, then they should be killed. Now, what is it going here? Is this a double-edged sword? First is this. God is saying this. I am establishing and securing the value of life. How important is creation? You know, we talked about it in parents. Creation is part of the big scheme of thing that God has, both creation and redemption. Those are the two big issues of God. And he is saying right here, establishing and securing the value of life. He said, if someone takes somebody else's life, that person needs to be dealt with in the same fashion. The second thing is, he says to Noah, he says, now you go out there and be fruitful and multiply. And he is saying, now I want you to get off this boat and go and advance and bless the world with new life. Those two things are happening there. And so you have those. Now, in terms of decree for corruption and sin, we are still in it. Have you figured this out? Do I have to really? We're not somehow better than they were back in Genesis chapter 6 that I can see. Primarily, the majority of people are just what they were back there. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. And everything's changed, but nothing is different. So what is applicable to us in terms of this? We live with our feet in two worlds. And how do you resolve that? How do you live in that kind of world, for one thing, but how do you resolve two principles? The spirit of forgiveness, because we're called to forgive, right? And God forgives, right? How do you resolve that with the other side of the paradox, which is the principle of applied justice and vengeance for crimes committed? So you got the spirit of forgiveness on one side, that's grace, and you got the principle of applied justice and vengeance on the other side, and that's truth. And we live in the days that are very much like Noah's day. And we know this, that God has had one run-in with humanity already, and that when sin enters the race, then there is murder that follows. In the early part, Cain kills Abel. And in that particular instance, God does not yet apply the law for shedding blood. He rebukes Cain and sends him away marked. Now, you look at Genesis chapter 4. I'm building a case here for, in terms of capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 to 16, this is what it says. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? By the way, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's where that comes from, by the way. And the Lord said, what have you done? Once again, I'm going to say, when God asks you a question, he's not looking for information. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, Cain kills Abel, but God does not apply the law. at this point the law yet at this time. This is actually before the Ten Commandments. But we know what happens in chapter 9 of Genesis when they get off the boat. That's when God makes a decree, which says anybody that sheds blood, their blood shall be shed. So he goes out there. Cain's wandering around. Now, somehow in the midst of this, God has shown grace to Cain. Wouldn't you say? He has shown grace to Cain. And I want to show you what happens when grace is applied and you're dealing with BC man. There's the distortion of grace. In chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, this is what it says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And this is a distortion of the grace that was shown to Cain. Now, fallen man, and that is BC man. That is what the world is full of in a lot of ways. And you have to recognize also the BC nature of yourself in the midst of this, okay? Because the law still applies to us even though we may know Jesus. Fallen man is unable to interpret grace as not license. Now, license means not of lack of due restraint. It's disregard of standards and proper behavior. That's what license is. If somebody says, well, I've got grace, and then they interpret it as license. Oh, I don't have to act that way. I don't have to be good. And so what we do, BC man will twist it and misapply it. And because of that, the world is filled with violence. So God, in Genesis chapters 8 or whatever it is, flushes the toilet. And the perversion, because it's beyond redemption. Now, grace is good, but grace alone, and you're right, that allows vicious self-behavior to arise. Grace alone allows a vicious self-behavior to arise. The two witnesses of God are grace and truth. And if truth is not applied to fallen man will respond with a license kind of understanding, a lack of disregard for any kind of proper behavior. They will not respond to grace. That's why you have to have truth along with grace. So it is a guideline or a principle that I really believe that this is the truth, is this: misunderstanding grace leads to violence, bloodshed, out of control. Misunderstanding grace leads to bad behavior in a lot of ways. Capital punishment is a principle of BC world. God laid it down in Genesis chapter 9. He said, if you shed man's blood, your blood will be shed. Now, I'm going to say it again. It is a principle in a BC world. Capital punishment is. Now, what do we do? And our society seems to be doing this. Let's be humane. Capital punishment is inhuman. Not only that, but who's going to be responsible to do it? You know, to pull the lever or or whatever it takes, or, you know, who's going to do it? I mean, that let's be nice. Let's be gracious. Let's be civilized. Let's not kill those who kill. That's what our society is saying today. Now, I'm going to tell you something about capital punishment and what it says in Genesis chapter 9 to a BC world. This principle was established by God to preserve us. That's why it's there. To preserve us from inevitable trend to become more and more violent and more destructive in this world, because the whole idea of capital punishment is actually about the value of life. You need to hear me on this. It's really about the value of life. It's not against life. We've become blind to the intensity and violence and the bloodshed and the murder, and our cities are becoming what I call is that we live under a siege mentality anymore. And why? Because there's this inevitable trend to become more and more violent and more destructive in this world, and we live in a BC world. And we need to understand that truth. And I'm probably not telling you something you don't know, but I know we have politicians and everybody out there that want to say we ought to we got to be gracious to everybody, without applying any truth whatsoever. And our murder per capita have grown up, and we are sowing to the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind. Now, capital punishment. One of the things that we're dealing with here in terms of thou shalt not kill is God's applied order to life is not, it's not less gracious. But it's actually full grace. Because what does it do? It protects us from ourselves. That's what capital punishment is there for. It is to preserve life and value life and to protect us from ourselves. Now, because we are a nation that seems to have said no to the principle, generally speaking, people literally get away with murder. And if you want to go on down, you don't have to go clear down to that, but you know what has also happened in our schools is there's no more discipline in our schools anymore where you go in and you can whack a kid and who's acting up or anything like that, because we're all about grace and discipline is being laid aside and nobody's responsible for their own actions anymore. And what happens is we are devolving. We're not evolving. We're devolving. Now, this is what I think in terms of capital punishment, that it's a principle of a BC world, and we should not throw it away just because we want to be nice. It does not preserve life. It actually to not do it. When somebody is caught in murder, like some of these things that have happened out there, you know, these mass shootings and stuff where they actually caught the guy, there should be swift judgment. And it should be capital punishment. Now, most of them are getting that capital punishment done to them on the spot, so it never gets to court, because the police are doing it. Now, do I like capital punishment? Because it sounds like maybe I do. No, I don't. But God has established an order here, and we need to carry it out, and we need to understand what it's there for. It is there to preserve life, not take it away. And if we don't carry it out, if not, we will reap the whirlwind because we forsake the directives. Okay? Now, as I said, I'm trying to teach you biblical truth here. And whether or not the Bible means anything or not, that's part of the authority here. But, and you can agree or disagree with me. Neither here nor there. But you're not going to hear this basic principle brought out on CNN or any of these other places. So I'm telling it to you, and this is where I see it. Okay? Okay, we'll move on to war. I got a little while. We may be able to get through with some of this. War, is this a political issue? Not really. Now, what I know is some are more confusing than others, and we're also dealing with sinful man. Do you understand this? We're dealing with sinful man. This is a life and death matter, and I'm going to give you a biblical opinion, not mine. If you want my opinions, by the way, I have them just like everybody else. You can get me off someplace and buy me a drink or something, and I'll tell you about it, what they are. But I want to give you the biblical principles here that go with this stuff. What causes wars? We live in a BC world, folks. What causes wars? Our own humanity, for one thing, of the lusts and the coveting after things and this stealing after stuff, and we won't seek after God, and you can throw all that in, and you can have war on a country scale, which we see a lot of, but you also have little wars as well, and those don't get into the news nearly as much, but I want you to know the truth. Those of you gals who are at the women's Bible study, well, James tells you what causes wars. And it's chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and I just want to walk through it with you. BC thinking here. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? And James is asking the question. And then he gives the answer. Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there's the crux of the matter right there. But you notice here he says, well, you lust, you covet after things. Now, that could be gold, oil, property, advancement, control, authority, position, whatever you want to call it. But you covet after all these things. By the way, if you look at this, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. All those are wrapped up in what he is talking about right here. Is it not? I'm just saying. You know, it can be as far up as you want to. And then he goes on. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched. Mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Now, Down in verse 11, it says, do not speak evil against one another. That's false witness, by the way. So he's covering, really, the commandments that have to do with our relationships with others. You know, and wars, what causes wars? Well, you know, you can go all the way back to nations against nations. Hitler's was, I only have one more territorial demand. And he goes out and takes Poland. You know, you can talk about Saddam Hussein and the desert war we had back in 91. And you can look at that, and what did he do? He saw this little teeny country with a lot of oil down there called Kuwait. He says, I can take that by just snapping my fingers. And he rolls in with a few tanks and takes over the place. And what's he doing? He says, your oil is now my oil, which means your money is now my money, et cetera, et cetera. And what is he doing? He's stealing, for one thing. It's wanting somebody else's stuff. That's what stealing is. And you go after it and you're coveting it. Internationally, you can look at wars between countries, but you can go down to the personal stuff. I'm going to get political. Government. Uses it to get votes, some of them do, says, I'm going to take from the rich and give to the poor, but it's got to pass through my pockets first. Of course, they don't say that. And that's what it is. And so that's one particular political party says that all the time. So it's class warfare. The richer the bad guys, you poor people need all their stuff. And we're going to take it from them, and we're going to give it to you. If I have to define these political parties to you, let me know. Steal from the rich, give to the poor. The other side of that is the rich say, keep it from the poor. And it's all about lust and power and coveting and all that stuff. And what is class warfare? Politically, it's inciting war between classes. Not to mention the racial warfare that happens, and that's a clash too. And people talk about that stuff, and that's inciting war. Trouble between people. Let me tell you, the big wars we have, you know, we can talk about World War I, World War II, we can talk about Vietnam, we can talk about all of them in terms of this and how they amount to one thing, but you can go right down to the ground level, and these things don't necessarily get into the paper. The part of the year that I hate the most is from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Because one of the things I have to deal with as a pastor is that's when families get together. And that's when there's all kinds of minor warfare going on in families all the time. And it is very, very hard on families and people because they're at war with one another. From Thanksgiving to Christmas. The trouble between people. What causes wars? Well, we can back up and we can say, well, who it is, what it is. You know, and of course, everybody's right, nobody's wrong. And what is it over? And I also deal with people who die. And families who have people who die in it. Fathers and mothers and, you know, and all kinds of different settings. And you know what happens at funerals and afterwards? War. Lots of war. Not all families, but there you'd be surprised. I think more than half of them go into war. And a lot of times it's over inheritance. Oh, gosh. And what is that? Stuff. Money. God. What causes wars? We see it on a national scale or a world scale, and it makes the news. But this stuff doesn't make the news unless somebody actually hacks somebody up. And then it'll make the papers. War, you can take this. Wars will continue until God's rule is here. And it will happen. Wars will continue from the personal all the way to the international until God's rule. Wars will continue because we are a fallen race. You've heard me say it. People are no good. That's why Jesus died. That includes you and me. We do not live in a utopian Christian world. We need to understand this truth. We do not live in a utopian Christian world. And in fact, the church will be it might be crucified too, but it will definitely be persecuted in the midst of all this. Now, I understand conscientious objectors and things like that in terms of wars, and I understand that, but some Christians oppose war as if that will stop it. Well, it won't. So here's what I think we are to do. If we are not BC people, at least mostly not BC people, but because I'm just here to tell you, you better check yourself out. There's a couple of things that we do or that we are kind of responsible for in terms of that. This. One of the things is what I read in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus was talking to his disciples. These are 80 people who have a Messiah who know who Jesus is. But what we do is this. One is we don't cause the wars. That's hard work, folks. Not causing wars. We don't steal, we don't jockey for position, we don't grab for glory, we don't do all the things that have to do with the rest of these commandments that we have here. We don't cause the wars. If at all possible, we live as God's people in this world. Now, the second thing that I kind of live by a principle, if at all possible, don't cause any harm. That's it, you know, and of course I don't see perfectly in anybody's life or anything like that, but I don't want to cause wars to break out. The second thing that we do is we touch them in their wars. I think this has to do with being blessed are the peacemakers, but that's part of what we do is we bring some order into things where we can. We bring some grace into things where we can. We also may have to bring some truth into things where we can, but we touch them in the midst of their wars because we know people who are at war with others. And I know this. You know, I've dealt with enough people who have gone through divorce to know that that's a war. If it's not a death, too, it is a death, but it's also wars. And the best thing to do is to try to touch that situation, circumstances, and people with a little bit of peace and show grace to both sides where you can and do things like that. But that's a war. Don't do any harm. And where you can, add blessing to the situation. That's the best you can do. Jesus said, you're going to have wars. You're going to have them, so get used to it. You're going to hear of them. You know, we're not talking about necessarily between Saudi Arabia and Iran. We may be talking about just down the street between the Smiths and the Joneses, you know, that kind of thing. We're going to hear of them. Why? People are no good. That includes you and me. People lust, they covet, they steal, they kill each other with words, if nothing else. For other people's stuff, they go after it. There's always somebody out there that's going to make wars. Man makes war on his neighbor, and we know it, and we best not forget it. How to bring peace into a warring situation or circumstance. How to bring peace. I think this is where it has to start. It's got to start in you. You need to cultivate an inner environment of peace. Now, what that really means is that you have to quit fighting God. You need to hear me now. Because you're not the king. You're not the queen. But we want to hold on to our throne. And so there's a Game of Thrones that goes on in the midst of us eternally. So how do you bring peace? The first place you do that is you do that with your relationship with God, and you get at peace with God in terms of you're not going to live your agenda, you're going to live on his agenda. Peace in you. The wars that are internal in nature. What do you covet? What do you lust after? What do you want to steal from somebody else? What do you have your eye on? Who would you kill if you could? If it was legal, you know? That's how you ask yourself those questions. And it really has to do with, you know, the first four commandments have to do with your relationship with God. You know, do you have graven images? Do you have idols in your life? Do you have... have you got other gods before him? Who's on the throne of your life in terms of that? Do you take time to give God the honor? Do you remember the Sabbath? Do you do all that? Then you move into the human side of it. Do you honor your parents? Do you, you know, what do you lust after? What do you covet? What do you want to steal? What do you have your eyes on? And you have to take that. And you have to submit that to God and say, okay, you're the Lord here, I'm not. And you submit it to God. And then one of the principles that you have is you have a singleness of eye. You keep your eyes on your own field. You don't worry about what John Doe's got over here. You don't care about what Susie Ann's got in terms of her position or job. You keep your eyes on your own stuff and your own place and your own field of endeavors. Singleness of eye. And when we can get control of our own kingdom and put it in God's hands, then we can become salt and light and peacemakers to others. Okay? This has to do with war. The just man preserves the peace. And I'm going to stop here, and we will pick up here next week, and we will move from war, and we'll start dealing with abortion and suicide. I don't know how far we go as we go in terms of this. These are not all popular subjects, I know that. I'm trying to give you the biblical perspective on this stuff. I realize that maybe us here is, what I do up here is kind of like trying to blow out a flare. You can't hardly get it done or try to trip a train, but somebody needs to at least say it, so that's what I do. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would show us your truth. The truth that we live in a BC world, and that may include most of who we are, too, in a lot of ways, and that we need to understand that about the world in which we live and how we are to be your people in the midst of a world that is corrupt and living before Christ. And so I ask that you would take the things that I said tonight, work them into whatever you need to do in terms of our lives, but help us to put you on the throne in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.